Well, good morning. Happy New Year, Merry Christmas, etc. Really good to be back here. It's interesting, Carmen was actually our intern back in Hinton, Alberta many years ago. And as you could expect, she was a very good intern. And she wasn't a Kinneber back then, she was a Turner. But she talked a lot about a guy named Jeremy while we were there. And that was a good season of life. And it's just good to see her coming through a cycle of ministry here and having the care to go on a sabbatical. And that is an important part of her ongoing ministry development. As mentioned, I'm transitional coach here, working with your board and your staff. Dwayne, in this season of transition, you see the simplified process on the screen behind you there, behind me. And basically it started when your lead pastor finished the end of October. And you start this time of closure, kind of one season ending, a new season beginning. And closure is always kind of ongoing. It's never fully closed. I also want to make sure there's stability in ministry, and there is great stability in ministry. You've got a solid staff team. There's good stability. Sounds like finances are stable, so that's good. And now we're moving into a season of assessment. We're asking the question, what's the current reality of the church? The church itself, its ministries, its staff, what's the current reality? What are the challenges? And leading to the question of what kind of lead pastor do we need? And I'll unpack a little bit more about transitional next week, probably. But for now, we're rolling out a survey that's a major part of this assessment that we'd like to ask everybody to participate in. If you go to vactransition.com, that URL will redirect you to the survey. It takes about 30 minutes. 30 minutes, depending how thoughtful you want to be. And like I said in the last service, you could start now and be done by the time I'm done preaching. You know, that's about how long it will take you. I wouldn't recommend that necessarily, but you can do that. And we encourage everybody, if this is your church home, to serve the body by doing this survey. If you can't do it online, you can come to the church office, pick up a paper copy, and do it that way. But if you can possibly do it online, do it that way. It will take some time for all the results to come in, but there's enough response for these first few days. We'll give a bit of a sneak peek at the results next week. And it's the kind of survey, when you see the questions being asked, you'll probably want to know what the answers are and what everybody else is thinking. So take a look at it, and please participate in that survey. My role over the next few months is to come up for a 10-day block once a month, covering two Sundays, often preaching on those Sundays, and then during the week working through this assessment with the staff, with the board, looking at the life of the church. So that's really what's happening in transition at this point. Again, more about that next week. I'd like to pause as we shift gears and go to the Word and just ask the Lord to speak to us and for us to be able to listen. Let's pray together. Father, would you protect us from trying to speak or listen in our own strength? I ask for your energy, for your clarity of thought. We ask for the ability to think clearly and interact with your truth. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done more fully because of our time here this morning, that you change us in some small or great but permanent way, making us more like Jesus. We want what you want today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The first time the word was used, it was used by an outsider as a statement of ridicule describing these strange people. The second time we have the word recorded being used, it was also used by an outsider to describe these strange people, but without any sense of ridicule. And then about the third time we have this word recorded being used, it was used by the people themselves to describe themselves, and it was a good word. It was a descriptive word. It was the word Christian. Christ-like ones. Followers of Jesus. Those who were associated with him. Those who were walking with him, trying to be like him. In that one word, it summed up everything about their identity and who they were. But then over time, as happens with word, something happened. In time, that word began to be used to describe the family from which somebody came, totally apart from whether there was a following of Jesus involved or not. It began to describe locations and countries. In fact, at certain times of history, the Christians from one area or with a certain theological bent were fighting against Christians from another area with another theological bent. Christians killing Christians. Followers of Jesus killing followers of Jesus? Probably not. But they were carrying the name. If you fast forward to today, many people around the world think that North America is a Christian continent still. And what they see oozing out through popular culture is Christianity. I once heard an international worker, one of our missionaries, who works in a primarily Islamic country. He shared that Muslims see all of North America as Christian, including high-profile musicians, movie stars, and politicians. All of our celebrities, regardless of their conduct or misconduct, are considered Christian. They see us, in the words of this cross-cultural worker, as shameful rebels, as individualists who care about no one but ourselves. He even shared, get this, he shared how Muslim men who watch Made in America pornography believe that that pornography is a product of Christianity because it comes from North America. And if you throw in the lack of a discernible gap between ethical standards and entertainment practices, the usage of time and money and leisure, the values between those who carry the name Christian or call themselves Christians or are considered Christian and those who are not, there seems to be no difference. The word has just become effectively meaningless. We're starting a series today called 2020 Vision. And I think it's kind of funny because I expect there's about 500,000 churches around the world today starting a series called 2020 Vision. It's just too tempting for leaders and preachers to resist. You know, 2020, one year, once in a lifetime opportunity to preach on 2020 Vision. So I guess today around the world, there are grand new visions being laid out. There are building programs being launched, capital campaigns, all kinds of stuff. We're actually not going there today. We're in this series. It's going to be a little bit closer to home, a little bit more personal. We're actually going to be talking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Your simple vision here at this church is helping people discover Jesus and become his followers. Well, what is a follower of Jesus? What does it look like? What does that mean? I've been actually very consciously trying to answer that question and refine my answer to that question for about 20 years. In the times I'm going to be speaking in this series, I'll be sharing some of what I've learned. Others who preach will be zooming in on passages of Scripture that expose what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, not just a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, this series could be somewhat revolutionary because it actually was for me to understand what it means, what the call is to be a follower of Jesus. See, too often we get all caught up, even as followers, in all the doing, 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 forgetting that's about the character. That what we're called to be leads to what we're called to do. And if you're here this morning in spiritual exploratory mode, you're trying to figure out this Christianity thing, or you're wondering about Jesus, our hope is that this series will push aside a lot of the caricatures of Christianity you have, a lot of the misrepresentations of Christianity that are just floating around everywhere. And you'll understand the biblical description of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what Jesus will call you to when you start following him. And so we jump into our 2020 vision, getting clear on what it means to follow Jesus. And the first principle, the first trait I want to share with you is the easy one. It is the obvious one. It is based on the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? What's number one? Love God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So I think we'd all agree very easily that a follower of Jesus, a disciple, is someone who loves God. But the question is, what does that actually mean? Concretely, how does that play out in our lives? How do you know if you're a lover of God? How do you evaluate yourself? I remember having coffee with five other pastors and dropping this question into the middle of the conversation because I was studying at the time, said, hey, what does it actually look like? What does it mean in simple, concrete terms to love God? And after a 1 hour discussion going around and around, we came to the conclusion at that point of no clear conclusion. There's no crisp, clear understanding of what it means to love God. And it's so important. It's the greatest commandment. But love is an abstraction, and God is spirit. So how do you love God? It'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? If there was a nice, concrete, objective way of measuring love for God so that I can see how much I love God and you can see how much you love God. And I've got a few proposals to lay out. I don't think they're really maybe the best ideas. But one possible idea, this would be very objective. We can measure love for God by how high our hands go in worship. You know, love God, like God, atheist. Easy. I'd know where I stand. You'd know where you stand. We'd know where we all stand. Or another possibility we could do is, you know, where you sit in church. You know, the first four rows or so, they're the passionate lovers of God. And as we move towards the back, things start to cool off. And then you get in the balcony and who knows what's going on up there. You know, again, very, very objective. Or maybe how much you read the Bible or how many minutes you pray, how much you give, how many people you tell about Jesus every week. Ironically, those have all been proposed implicitly or explicitly at different times and places as measures for love for God. But we know it's not quite that simple. I discovered in my little study, it's actually a pretty big study, two things to help us evaluate our own love for God. And it's important you catch the wording. It's evaluating our own love for God. Not evaluating his love for God or her love for God, but our own love for God. And so what we're doing this morning really is a personal evaluation, kind of a heart checkup of where we're at with our personal love for God, where we're at with this greatest commandment of all the commandments in the Bible. So let's jump in. A lot of verses in Scripture say something like this one, Psalm 5, verse 11. It says, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name," those who love God, what should they do? "That they may rejoice in you." That they may rejoice, they may celebrate, they may worship. I like the New American Standard says, that they may exalt in you. I like that word. It kind of, you know, comes from the inside out. That they may exalt in you. That they may just celebrate your goodness. I was on a canoe trip once as a young teen. Boys canoe trip, church group. Most of the kids were not churchgoers. My father was the leader of this group. So there's about 20 of us, 20, 24 of us on this trip. A beautiful wilderness trip. And one morning we got up and headed out on the lake. It was one of those mornings, absolutely dead calm. Sun's just coming up, mist along the water. And my father, who was not a demonstrative person, who was not known for his singing, he all of a sudden just burst out in "How Great Thou Art." "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made." His deep voice just kind of rolling across the water. And everybody's kind of looking around. Most of these are non-church kids saying, "What in the world is going on?" And I know now exactly what was going on. My father, consummate outdoorsman, a lover of creation, a lover of the Creator. The creation was just pouring. God's hand was pouring into so much of the creation that it just got too much. And he just kind of overflowed. And he just started celebrating in a way that I'd rarely seen him celebrate in his entire life. And I think we all understand that in some way, loving God leads to that overflow. Loving God leads to worshiping God. Loving God leads to rejoicing and exalting in God. Not just singing. Worship is much, much more than singing, isn't it? Romans 12 calls us to offer a body as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship, which is true worship. I call that the heart of worship and the start of worship. It's the heart of worship because if you've offered yourself completely to God, you are a worshiper. And it's the start of worship because until you do that, no matter how much you sing, you haven't worshiped. It's the heart of worship and the start of worship. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever boiled over? Have you ever rejoiced, exalted, gotten too full of God's goodness? Maybe in private at least, kind of spill out? Well, if you have, that might be an indication that you love God. But there is a problem, isn't there? And the problem is that we're not always there. We are not always bubbling over. At least I'm not. King David, the consummate worshiper in Scripture, was not always there. And the reason he wasn't always there is because for him, sometimes it seemed like God wasn't even there. So how could he rejoice and exalt in God when he didn't even feel God's hand at the moment? If our love for God is only about when we're bubbling over, we're all in trouble. There's got to be something more. In my study, I read every verse in the Bible about love. Old Testament and New Testament. There's a lot of them. Seems like it's a major theme of this book. A lot of them had to do with God, love for God or God loving us. And 17 of them said pretty much the same thing. Here's a snapshot of them. Deuteronomy 10. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. And then Jesus, as Jesus does, John 14, pulls it all together, sums it up in simple, simple words. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Charles Colson wrote a big fat book called Loving God. And if you want to dig into this topic more, that's not a bad place to start. There's a story he tells in that book about a young lady named Patty Awan. I'd like to read a bit of her story. He says, no one was surprised when Patty Awan stood during the informal praise time at the Sunday evening service. A young Sunday school teacher with the air of quiet maturity, she'd given birth to a healthy son a few months earlier, a first child for her and her husband. The congregation settled back for a report of the baby's progress and the parents' thanksgiving. They were totally unprepared for what followed. Hanging onto the podium before her, Patty began, 4 years ago this week, a young girl sat crying on the floor of a New Jersey apartment, devastated by the news of a lab report. Unmarried and alone, she just learned that she was pregnant. The congregation grew completely quiet. Patty's tear-choked voice indicated just who that young woman was. I consider myself a Christian at the time, she continued. But I'd found about Christ while in the drug scene. After I learned about him, I knew I wanted to commit myself to him, but I couldn't give up my old friends or my old habits. So I was drifting between two worlds. In one, still smoking dope every day and sleeping with the man who lived in the apartment below mine. In the other, going to church, witnessing to others, and working with the church youth group. But being pregnant ripped through the hypocrisy of my double life. I'd been meaning to get right with God, but I kept slipping back. Now I couldn't live a nice, clean Christian life like all those church people. I felt the only answer was to wipe the slate clean. I would get an abortion. No one in the church would ever know. The clinic scheduled a date. I was terrified, but my boyfriend was adamant. My sister was furious with me for being so stupid as to get pregnant. Finally, in desperation, I wrote my parents. They were staunch Catholics. I knew they would support me if I decided to have the baby. My mother called me. If you don't get an abortion, I don't want to see you while you're pregnant. Your life will be ruined and you'll deserve it. I'd always been desperately dependent on other people, but I knew this was one decision I had to make alone. I was looking out my bedroom window one night when I thought clearly for the first time in weeks. I realized I either believed in this Christianity or I didn't believe it. And if I believed in Christ, then I couldn't do this. God is real, I thought, even if I've never lived like he is. That decision was the point of no return. I put my faith in the God of the Bible, not the God I'd made up in my head. I was still everything I never wanted to be. Pregnant, alone, deserted by family, and rejected by the one I loved. Yet for the first time in my life, I was really peaceful because I know for the first time I was being obedient. When I went to an obstetrician, told him my decision to have the baby and why, he refused to charge me for any care. I confessed my double life to the church and through the support of Christians was able to move away from my old friends to an apartment of my own. I began going to a Christian counseling agency and felt God leading me to give the baby up for adoption. I had a beautiful baby girl named Sarah. She was placed with a childless Christian couple, and we all felt God's hand in the decision. And so that's why I praise God this evening. I thought in the depths of my despair, my life was ruined, but I knew I had to at least be obedient in taking responsibility for my sin. Today, because of that very despair and obedience, I have what I never thought I could, a godly husband and now a baby of our own. But what matters more than anything is that I have what I was searching so desperately for before, peace with God. I want to highlight one line she spoke in that little testimony. She said, for the first time in my life, I was really peaceful. Because I knew for the first time, I was being obedient. For the first time, I was peaceful because I knew for the first time I was being obedient. How do you know if you love God? How do you in any way measure your love for God? From cover to cover in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the answer is the same. Loving God means obeying God. Loving God is revealed in obedience to God. Loving God and obeying God are inextricably linked. They're two sides of one coin. To ask the question, do you love God, is in part to ask the question, are you walking in obedience? Not perfect obedience. None of us is perfect. But is the trajectory of your life one of obedience? Is obedience your default setting? That's part of what it means to love God. And that is somewhat measurable. I know at any given moment whether I'm walking in obedience or not. Here's a question. If loving God is revealed in great measure by your obedience to God, are you a lover of God? Are you a lover of God? Again, we all know the question, the answer to that question for ourselves. But we can't stop there. I want to encourage you just to focus in for a second and make sure you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. There's a huge danger this morning that we're going to come to a false conclusion. You might hear this. Number one, a Christ follower is a lover of God. That would be true. You might hear number two, that loving God means obeying God. And that would also be true. But then you might conclude, therefore, I need to try real hard to obey God to prove my love for him. And that would be very, very false. The application of this message is not try real hard to obey God and prove your love to him. There was a woman who was married to a man who could best be described as a tyrant. Just a nasty, mean person. And among the things he did in his demanding relationship with his wife, he made a list of all the things she ought to do, all of his expectations written out on paper, and she could never, try as she might, live up to those expectations. She could never fulfill that list. And in time, the tyrant died. And in time, the woman remarried. And the man she remarried was the exact opposite of the tyrant, a man who was gracious and loving and kind and served her and honored her. And as the years went by, one day she's going through her old boxes and effects and she comes across the list. And as she read through the list, she realized that she was actually more than fulfilling everything on the list. Just in the natural flow of her life and in the natural flow of her relationship with her husband, because they were in a very rich and deep love relationship. He loved her so much, it was so easy to do all that any husband would ever want. I want you to hear this verse. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. 1 John 4:19. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. It's the key verse today. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Friends, the source of our love for God is not ourselves. It's not something we try to self-generate. The source of our love for God is God's love for us. It's the fact that he loves us. And the way we grow in our love for God is not by trying real hard to prove our love, by working our obedience, but it's by growing in our understanding and experience of God's love for us. But having our eyes and our hearts open to just how great his love is. We love because he first loved us. And when I know that God loves me, when I understand what Jesus did for me, when I catch a glimpse of God's heart toward me, I'll worship him. I'll obey him. I will love him and it won't be a battle. Obedience won't be the battle it so often is in our lives. It won't be about gritting our teeth and trying real hard. It will simply be a response to what he's done and who he is and his heart toward us. Just a few verses below 1 John 4:19. It says, we love because he first loved us. And then in 1 John 5:3, it says this. This is love for God, to keep his commandments. We've already talked about that. But then it says this. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is love for God, to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You know what that means? That means that if you find yourself trying to do what God wants you to do, and it's a burden, your wires are crossed somehow. His commands are not burdensome, because when you love someone, when they love you so much and you respond to them, it's easy to walk with them. It's easy to walk hand in hand and in their stride. It's so easy. When you love someone, you want to please them. Saw an old cartoon years ago, some Christian magazine of some kind. It was a picture of a crusty old preacher standing up at the front like this. Big wooden pulpit. He's leaning on the pulpit, scowling at the congregation. And he says, God loves you, but don't let it go to your heads. I want you to hear the exact opposite this morning. God loves you, and let it go to your head. And let it go to your heart. And let it course through your veins, that it hit every cell of your body. Understand just how rich and how deep God's love is for you. We need clarity on this, friends. If there's any area we need 2020 clear vision, it's this. God loves us more than we can understand. And so a follower of Jesus, yes, is a lover of God. What that means is they're a person who has received God's love for them, who understands it, and is responding in worship and unconditional obedience. And that's why the application this morning isn't, you know, get out there and try real hard to prove your love for God. The application is open up and receive His love. Open up and receive His love. Maybe for the first time, Jesus already died for you. His love is waiting. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you need to receive His love as someone who is already sort of a follower of Jesus. Maybe you received His love. You've received His salvation, forgiveness, but your love has grown cold. You can sing without worshiping. You can obey conditionally, sporadically. You can be, as many of us have been, as I've been at different periods of my life, very moral on the surface, doing everything right. But there's a core of rebellion. There's a core of disobedience. There's entire areas of life where you're being consistently, intentionally disobedient, and it's robbing you of the love from God. It's diluting your love for Him. Now, repentance, whenever we've wandered off from God, repentance, turning back, is always part of the answer. But it's God's love and kindness and grace that moves us even to return. And so it always starts with opening up and receiving His love. Here's a great truth, friends. Receiving God's love isn't just an event. It's a posture. Do you understand the difference? Receiving God's love isn't something we say, oh, receive God's love, check, done that, carry on with life. No, it's the place we're supposed to park. In the place of receiving God's love. Day by day and moment by moment. And I know personally, and you know, that a lot of times in life things happen to bump us out of that place of receiving God's love. Things come along and just body check us right out of that place. Deep pain and trauma makes it really hard to receive, doesn't it? I've been there. Sometimes we get serving God and feel like we're earning His favor from our serving. So we serve even harder and burn ourselves out. And our love grows cold. Sometimes we find ourselves in that parable of the sower where the seed's being scattered on the ground. And we find ourselves like that weedy soil. Where yes, we believe and yes, we have a relationship, but it's getting squeezed out. And we're growing numb to the truth that we are created for a relationship with the God of the universe. And our love grows cold. Again in 1 John. Great place to go if you want to learn about God's love. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says this. We had to memorize this. I think my first year of Bible school, they made us memorize 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Don't you love that word, lavish? How great is the love the Father has sprinkled on us. Directed, no. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The story of the Bible is the story of God creating us for a relationship with Himself, for His honor and glory, the relationship being broken, and God working to restore the relationship. You were created for a relationship with Him. He loves you and wants you in deep, personal relationship with Him. So here's the question this morning. We're talking about loving God, but the question is, have you received His love? More importantly, are you presently in the place of receiving his love. My hope and prayer this morning is that you will allow the truth of his love to break through any of the fog, any lies that you've heard that you're not loved. The fact is, he loved you and gave himself for you. He demonstrated his love for you on the cross. He's showing you his love. His mercies are new every morning. So open up and receive his love. I've learned in my life the way it works, the way I picture it in my life, sometimes it's like we have these receptors where we can receive. And sometimes the receptors get blocked or corroded. Kind of a bad contact. The pain, the grind of life can corrode and our receptors can break down. And I just want to pray as we close this morning that our receptors would be open. That whatever is blocking us from understanding and receiving God's heart and his love toward us would be dealt with, would be exposed and dealt with. Because it starts with his initiating of his love for us. And then we respond. We love because he first loved us. So would you stand with me as we pray? This is one of those messages where I can't tell enough stories. I can't give enough logic for what needs to happen. God just has to do something in our hearts and in our minds. So let's ask him and expect him to do what he wants to do. Let's pray. Gracious Father, in a world full of conditional love, it is so hard for us to believe that there is one who loves us unconditionally, who loved us before we were conceived, who loves us despite what we do, who knows everything about us and still wants us in deep relationship. So I ask, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, that any lies rooted in any individual, lies that they are not loved or not lovable, would be exposed and dismissed by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word, that you love your people, you love your creation, that you created every person here for relationship with you. I pray for those who have never received your love for the first time, they would understand just what the cross means. Jesus hanging there, paying the price for every wrong thing we could ever do, say, or think. They would see that as a picture of your love, and your love would break through. For those who know you, who have received your forgiveness, who find their love waning, I ask, Heavenly Father, that you clean up our receptors. That we'd understand that your love for us is not based on our performance. Your love for us is not based on how good or bad we are. But it's based on your heart. It's based on your choice. That you'd allow us to receive. So, Father, would we sense your smile, your favor? Would we understand to the core of our being just how deep the Father's love is for us? That we'd receive and rest and respond naturally. With rejoicing when we rejoice and worship and obedience and just walking with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.